did some introductory things on the Bible and did a quick flip through some parts of the Old Testament. And I'm doing this because there's times when I get quite worried about how I see the Bible being used. People see it in very different ways. I remember a few years ago, I was driving along the motorway and I had the car radio on, and there was a program on where someone was talking about the Bible. And she said, "Of course, the Bible's true. Jesus was sitting up in heaven waiting to be born, and he wrote the Gospels while he was waiting." And I nearly drove off the road. I just couldn't believe that someone could believe that. But the other thing is how dangerous it is. Because when people hear that, who don't know otherwise, they'll just dismiss these texts that we have, the books of the Bible, which are important for the Jewish community. There's no other culture in the world that has a set of documents like this. They're quite unique, and they cover a wide variety of time and a wide variety of views. I think I mentioned last week that when I was doing my studies in Chicago, one of the professors said to us, "You know, people say, the Bible says," as if that's enough. "The Bible says." But he said, "There are many voices that speak through the Bible, and sometimes they don't agree. In fact, often they don't agree." These are a set of books in the whole Bible, 66, that came out of a whole variety of experiences and are people's expressions of their understanding of the faith and what's going on for them. I want to talk about the New Testament. And one of the first things is to remind you that Jesus never saw the New Testament. And that might seem obvious, but it's useful to remember that Jesus was a Jew and that his scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures, the 39 books that we call the Old Testament. What we find in our New Testament, four Gospels, the book of Acts, and then a whole lot of letters, and then right at the end a thing called Revelation. And I don't want to say too much about Revelation, but it has its parallel in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And there were strange documents that would appear in times of stress and threat in wartime with an underlying message of hope. And again, those two books get vastly misused. But when we open our New Testament, we can't read it starting at one place. Well, we can, but the books are not in consecutive order. The first book in the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. And it came first because the Christian church rearranged the books in the Hebrew scriptures so that the prophets came last. While of importance, the law, the prophets, and the writings came in the middle and the prophets came at the end, because some people believed there was a prophecy about Jesus coming. And so the end of the Hebrew scriptures comes up against Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's gospel is the Jewish gospel. And that's the only reason. Am I making sense? So we start off with four gospels. But the earliest documents in the New Testament are not gospels. The earliest documents are some of the letters. And the oldest ones are Galatians and the letter of James. We have four gospel writers, and I'll say a bit more about them in a minute, and the author of Acts. But in recent works, the letters have come under more scrutiny. And while we used to think that all the letters ascribed to Paul were written by Paul, some scholars are now saying, no, there's not one Paul, there are actually three Pauls. And it makes sense when you have a look at the letters, because they get increasingly conservative in their nature. So there's the radical Paul, and then there's Paul 2, and then there's a very conservative Paul 3. And I'm not going to go into that area. I want to talk about Paul 1. The first letter that he wrote was to the Galatians, the church in Galatia, who were having some arguments over who should be in, who should be out, and was circumcision necessary. And so he writes to them and says something that's very crucial, and you'll hear it in a few moments when Gavin reads it. He talks about in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. It doesn't mean that we are some sort of androgynous creatures. What he's saying is, and you have to understand it in terms of the society that he's writing in, the old labels are no longer valid. The old divisions in Christ do not matter. Thanks, Kevin.
So from Galatians, now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
That was pretty radical stuff, and still is, because we haven't taken it all on board even now, where we make distinctions between people in terms of their age or sexual orientation or gender, and we see it in things like wage claims and so on. But here in 49 AD is Paul writing to a group of people and saying, those distinctions are out of place now. You all, if you are in Christ, then you are equal. Paul wrote other things too. He always seemed to be trying to put fires out somewhere. And the next part we're going to hear is from Corinthians. Corinth was a multicultural city with a whole variety of views and cultures within it. And so the little Christian community struggled to be seen, if nothing else. But the people who became Christian in Corinth came from a variety of cultures and a variety of views, and they brought those views with them. Because we do not see the world as it is, we see the world as we are. And so they brought these views. And then they had a conflict of views from their own perspective. But they were also drawn to the Christian faith for a variety of reasons. And for some, it was to do with the intellectual stimulus of being able to think through what this faith might be. For other people, it was the liturgical and the prayer and life that drew them. For others, it was the way in which they could serve other people. And it happens in every community. People begin to think, well, what I do is better than what they do, and maybe I'm more important than someone else. And so he writes to the Corinthians, and the section I want to look at is in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13. Because chapter 12 of the Corinthians sets out the concept of the body of Christ. And he says, we're all part of the body, we're all different. And he said, you know, what good would we be if we were just an eye, a one-eyed bunch? What good would it be if our body was just a hand, or a foot, or a mind, or a heart, or a liver, or whatever? The body depends on variety. Our bodies do. Variety. And each part has a different function. And it's when those functions are working together that we are healthy. And so it is with a congregation. And this is what he's saying to them in Corinth. You're different. All of you. You're unique. And that's a value. It's when you bring the things together that you become the body and you recognize the differences and appreciate them. And that's in chapter 12. And then he goes on in chapter 13 to give an indication of how you're going to manage that. And we manage that by love. So what Paul's saying is every person has a unique and special gift that needs to be acknowledged and nurtured. It's unique to them. But each of us has a common gift, and the common gift is love. And that's what enables us to function as a body.
So from 1 Corinthians 13, the translation by J.B. Phillips. The love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen.
It's pretty important stuff. And we know out of our own experience in recent months how difficult life can be through lockdown and what it brings. And that's where something like this comes to a new sense of reality for us, where we need to be patient and caring and loving with one another and with the community. A whole lot of letters by Paul, three Pauls. There's some by Peter, and of course one of the earliest letters along with Galatians was James. And it's interesting that Martin Luther didn't like James. He called it an epistle of straw, because James says, amongst other things, faith without works is dead. And Luther said, faith alone saves. And he didn't like what James said. I have some sympathy for James, not just because we share a name. One of the interesting little books, well, there's a whole lot of books by Peter, and there's another book called Hebrews. All part of the stuff that floated around that people found value and over time was kept. I know some of you keep a little folder and you pick up poems or little articles or whatever, right? Not everybody, but you have a kind of scrapbook. And that's how it started, people keeping things and the realization that there was some value. But I guess one of the things that I missed saying was that these letters came to communities of faith, and they were read out at worship. Because at that stage, there was still a great Jewish influence. People came often to the synagogue in these early days of the 40s and 50s and 60s, and then a letter would come from Paul, who'd heard what was happening and had to have his pennyworth too. I was thinking that sometimes a contemporary reading can be a bit like that here. But to go to the first four books, and these were written mainly after the letters. Most of the letters have been written before the Gospels appeared. And so while in the way our New Testament is set out, it looks as if the Gospels might have influenced the letters, in fact, it was the other way around. The letters were there first, and the Gospels appeared later. And they appeared at different times and for different reasons. And they were not histories, they were good news, gospel. They were an attempt to talk about Jesus in a theological way and not just a historical way. The earliest gospel was Mark. And there's a variety of views as to where Mark came from or how it came to be written. It reminded me of the poem Six Honest Serving Men. I think you've heard me talk about that before. Kipling's Six Honest Serving Men. Anybody remember who they are? I keep six honest serving men. They tell me all I knew. Their names are what and where and when and how and why and who. And those are six words that are useful for us to use when we're looking at any of these documents. Who wrote it? Most of the time we don't know. For instance, there was a view that Mark was written by the John Mark whose name appears in the Gospel. But we don't really know. And where was it written? Well, some people say it was written in Rome just before the terrible persecutions, and that the writer of Mark was Paul's amanuensis, his secretary. And what we have in Mark are the dictation of Paul to his secretary, getting down information about Jesus that was important because he realized that with the persecutions, the stories were being lost as people were killed. But there is another view, and Katrina's father wrote a book, and in it he suggests that the gospel was written in Syria, and that the reason for writing it is in the first line, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, and that in the communities in that area, people were hanging on to one view, Jesus the Christ, Son of God, Savior, and that the gospel was an attempt to draw these three views together to broaden the vision of who this Jesus was. Mark appeared around about 70 AD, which is 20 odd years after the crucifixion. Then we have Matthew and Luke, written around about the same time in the 80s, and each with its own particular view. Matthew is said to be the Jewish gospel, written for those Christians or those who were converting from Judaism to Christianity. And that's why there's a lot of Old Testament references in it. There's the story following the birth in Bethlehem of them going down into Egypt, following another Joseph who went down into Egypt centuries before. In chapter 5 of Matthew, we have the Sermon on the month, which is a parallel to the Ten Commandments on the Mount in the Old Testament. So there's Jewish references all through Matthew's Gospel to reassure them that this, the Jewish community who were becoming Christian, that their roots were true and good. Luke comes from a different position. He was a physician and he was a Gentile. And so he's writing about Jesus from a very different perspective. And it's in Luke's Gospel that we find the stories of healing. Mainly, they appear in the other Gospels, but Luke, as a physician, has a particular natural interest in healing and health and wholeness. He also has a special interest in the place of women in the church. And he gives them an equality in his gospel. If you look at how some of the things are set out, often there'll be three parables. One with a male character as the central figure, and the second one with a female character. And the third group of people that he was interested in and whom he raises up are the poor. And he was writing to emphasize those things about how he understood Jesus to be. John's gospel is so different. Mark, Matthew, Luke are called the synoptics because they're similar. And the view was that Mark was written first, but before Mark, there was other writings that are lost, but that Mark was the first gospel, and that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a kind of base for some of the things that they were saying, but expanded it out in slightly different ways. But John's gospel is quite different. It's a much deeper theological treatise than the others, and says things in a different way and in a different order. So we have to come again asking those questions, who wrote this, why, blah, blah, blah. But I'm not going to go into the details of that, because I just wanted to get this broad sweep of the New Testament, the whole variety of stuff in it that we need to distinguish. I do want to say something about Luke's Gospel, because that's where the reading is. I suppose I find in Luke's Gospel a Jesus that I relate to because of the concerns that he has. He, in the section we're going to hear, is Jesus in the synagogue. He'd been away, he came back to his own country, and he's sitting in the congregation, and they bring out the scroll, and he's invited to read it. And of course, it's the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew scriptures, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And it's words that keep coming back to me, because it's words that talk about what our mission, how we are to be, and what we are to do. Thanks, Gavin.
Reading from Luke, headed the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me. And then he lists. Mary Pearson, a New Zealander, has written some hymns. And I know I'm making a big jump here, but we're going to sing one of her hymns because it sets out, for me anyway, and I hope for you, from this passage in Luke's Gospel, the implications of it. Because the Gospel is a message and an invitation. And so we sing, "Who is this man?" It's there. What more is there to say? The thread that started in Galatians about freedom picks up in Corinthians the theme of the body and the importance of love. And in Jesus' words, the recognition that we will become his body and will do the things that he did. So the gospel is about who Jesus is and the invitation to be like him. For the word in scripture and song, for the word among us, for the word within us, we worship with our offering.